Well, welcome in. We're continuing here with the Gospel of Mark, and I've titled this message, Being Misunderstood. Jesus in this text is going to be misunderstood in a number of ways, and I just wanted to ask a question. Have you ever been misunderstood? Well, someone in history was very much misunderstood. In the early 2000s, Steve Jobs, he was the co-founder of Apple. Steve Jobs in the early 2000s had a radical idea. He said, I want to make a device that is a music player, it is a phone, and is like a computer that can access the internet. He wanted this device to be an all-in-one, easy-to-use package. Now, this vision, this desire to see this technology come to fruition was criticized by many. Some thought, how could you ever have a phone without a keyboard? Well, Steve Jobs had this desire and had this vision, but it didn't come without the misunderstandings of those around him. It didn't come without John Sculley misunderstanding. John Sculley had been the CEO of Apple, and he said this. He said, the concept of a phone and the idea of a computer is a bit of a stretch. We may have to figure out whether that's really the right thing to do. His competitor, Bill Gates, said this. He says, there's no chance that the iPhone is going to get any significant market share. No chance. Granted, it was his competitor. Of course, they're going to say that. Lo and behold, his misunderstandings came to fruition, and the iPhone was created in 2007. Apple has sold more than 2.3 billion iPhones. Since 2011, the yearly revenue for this misunderstanding is $100 billion per year. And in 2004, the revenue was nearly $400 billion for a phone without a keyboard. You think he was misunderstood? Just a little bit. In today's passage, Jesus is misunderstood three times. By people and audiences and crowds that we normally wouldn't expect and some that we would expect. And so the passage today is going to ask of you and beg of you, do we understand Jesus correctly or are we misunderstanding him and his mission and who he is? Now, before we get into the passage, I want to show you how this passage works itself out. This is the structure of the passage. Jesus and his family, part one. Jesus and the scribes actually sandwiched in there because we have a second part where Jesus and his family are going to kind of conclude the story that Mark talks about. The reason this structure is important and it's really something that we would talk about in a Bible study is because you need to follow the flow of this entire section. Mark often does this. It's called bookending. And he begins to tell a story or begin to tell you something about Jesus at the beginning. And then on the journey of concluding what he started, he puts something in the middle. He bookends this story with something very interesting when it comes to Jesus and the scribes. So as we make our way through the passage, always keep in mind this is one big story as far as Mark is concerned. Let's begin with verse 20. We're in Mark chapter 3. Beginning of verse 20. Then he went home. This is Jesus. Jesus goes home. This is likely back to Peter's mother's house in Capernaum. We know that he uses that place and that house as kind of a base for his ministry. And so we see him often going back to that place. So he goes back home there and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. Can you imagine being in such a crowded place that you cannot even get to the food? You can't get to the plate or the napkins or the silverware. That's how crowded this place is. It probably feels kind of chaotic. It probably feels out of control. It probably feels like middle school ministry on a Wednesday night. I entered in middle school ministry, so I know a lot about that. Verse 21, and when his family heard it, they were extremely proud of how successful this ministry had been. No, it's not what we read at all, is it? And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. For they were saying, he is out of his mind. He is, in the Greek, beside himself. And the word for seize here in the Greek is a real interesting one too. It actually is used to when someone is arrested. They're going to go and arrest Jesus to take him in because he is what? He's crazy. He's not in his right mind. You see, he's misunderstood, isn't he? And the family has misunderstood Jesus. They've misunderstood the point of why he is going around healing people. They have misunderstood why he is so popular. And his family is there. His family is on the way. The family, he's got brothers, he's got sisters, he's got cousins, he's got his own mother Mary. It's interesting too, don't they believe? It's interesting because Mary likely does believe. You go back and read the account of Mary and the birth of Jesus and all that aspect, she certainly does believe. But his brothers and sisters and maybe the rest of his family are still on the fence. They don't believe. They think something is wrong with this Jesus. They think something is embarrassing as to what's going on. In fact, maybe they're going to rescue Jesus because they are protecting the family name. We don't know why, but we do know that they misunderstand him. And I think they misunderstand him for this reason. Here is their why. I think they have an unexpected process in front of them. You see, a few chapters ago, I think the family, you know, Jesus goes out and heals someone here and casts out a demon here, and his family probably sits back and goes, okay, cool, good job. You know, that's nice, Jesus, all right. Keep it low key, all right. We don't need to get this thing out of control. But at this point, you know, they're going to arrest him because they think that he is doing a disservice to their family, a disservice to their name. You see, Jesus, it would have been really good for you to have a successful ministry, but this has gotten out of hand. They don't expect the process at all. They don't like what's being done. They don't like what's being done publicly. They don't like what's being done in front of everybody, and it's getting way too much attention. They don't like what Jesus has to say. Now, before you jump to conclusions, oftentimes we don't like the guidance the Lord gives us. Oftentimes, before you think you don't misunderstand, oftentimes we like to jump to the conclusion and we like to say, oh, we're kind of misunderstanding because when the Lord gives me guidance, when the Lord gives me direction, I don't like the process. Sometimes what the Lord says, I don't like what it says, and I just lay down the scriptures and go, Lord, that's just crazy talk. Jesus, you want me to go disciple the nations? You want me to go be a teacher of your word? Oh, that's just crazy. I can't do that. That's the professionals. We look at the scriptures and maybe we hold up the scriptures and say, Lord, I know your Bible says I shouldn't lie. But if I do this one little thing, this one little lie, it's going to really help my company. You're crazy, Lord. I can't just not lie. I got to do what's best for me. Lord, you said no stealing. But Lord, don't you know how much I need this? Don't you know how much it's going to help me? Lord, you're crazy. Much like the family, we might look at Jesus and what he tells of us and asks of us and say, I don't like the process. I think you're a little crazy. That's the first misunderstanding of Jesus, and it's misunderstanding from his family. Let's go on. Now let's look at the sandwich, the middle of the sandwich, right? If you look at this whole story as a big sandwich, the first one was the top piece of the bread, and now we're to the meat of it. Look at verse 22. It says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. And the prince of demons, he cast out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom, that kingdom cannot stand. Verse 25, and if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Going back and looking at verse 20, we have someone new on the scene, don't we? Verse 22, it says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. Now, these scribes who came down from Jerusalem, do they know much about the ministry of Jesus? No, they're from Jerusalem. They're from the religious headquarters, right? They're from way down south. They don't know what's going on. They've kind of been likely been called up because of the popularity of Jesus. And what is their accusation? Their accusation is that Jesus does all of these good things. Jesus heals people. Jesus casts out demons. He does all of these good things from an evil source. Because he says that you are possessed by Beelzebub. Not only are you possessed by Beelzebub, but the way you do what you're doing is by the prince of demons. That's how he cast out demons, is because Beelzebub has given him the power to do it. This actually goes back all the way to 2 Kings 1. We're not going to go there, but 2 Kings 1, you can write that down in your Bibles. This is where we first really see Beelzebub, but it's Baalzebub. This is a rendition of the Canaanite god. And in fact, the Jewish people at this time changed around a couple of letters to make it a Jewish pun. The original name, Baalzebub, is referring to the Lord of the high place. The Lord of the high place, the good place. That's how the Canaanite god and the Canaanite people would have followed, because that's the one that they think is the right god. But the Jewish people at this time changed it to Beelzebub, which changes the definition, meaning you are the Lord of the flies or Lord of the dung. You are the Lord where the flies spend their time. And so for them to use this kind of language in reference to Jesus and in reference to his power and in reference to his works ends up being a very serious thing, a very serious accusation that we're going to see here in just a second. They are saying that the how you're able to do this is by the power of Satan. Interesting enough, note this. Is there any dispute that Jesus is able to do what he's doing? They actually don't dispute that, do they? They give full recognition that, yes, Jesus, you healed a man who had a withered hand. Yes, Jesus, you cast out demons. Those reports are true. They don't debate that. They are now trying to say that the source by which you do it is wrong. It's almost like the great blues player Robert Johnson, who stands at the crossroads. You've probably heard this story. It's said that he stood at the crossroads at a Mississippi street, and he went out to the country where he sold his soul to the devil in order to play guitar. It's like Jesus has done that with Satan himself. We've made a deal with Satan, and somehow that's how he's able to do those things. You see, who is Jesus being misunderstood by? He's being misunderstood by the outsiders. He's being misunderstood by those who don't know him. He's being misunderstood, and he's not given the benefit of the doubt. So why is he misunderstood by the outsiders? I think it's this. I think they have a misunderstanding worldview. See, the way they think the world works, that in and of itself is upside down. And what the scribes here have done is they have developed a system that keeps themselves in power, that keeps themselves in the seat of the religious elites. And I think what the scribes are scared of is that there's one that's coming. There's one that's kind of coming up through the ranks, and we don't get along well because he's getting the attention. You can imagine the scribes sitting around and just having a head on a swivel. Every time a religious question is asked, swivel, swivel, I got the answer for that. Swivel, swivel, I got the answer for that. I got the answer for everything. That's the way a scribe would think. I'm kind of the religious elite here, and I have the power. But now, heads are swiveling to a different person. Heads are swiveling to Jesus. And so how do you defeat that? Jesus has all the right answers. Jesus has all the right works. You see what he's doing. And so they say, you know what? We're going to attribute what you do to Satan. That's the only way to get people to stop swiveling their heads to you. They have a misunderstanding of the worldview. And Jesus painstakingly shows them two parables. In the logic of it all, he shows them two parables. And starting at verse 25, did you see it there in the text? A house divided against itself. You know, if a house is within civil war within itself, how could it last? And if Satan has risen up against himself, he is divided. If I'm casting out demons, that's defeating the purpose of what he's trying to do in the world. The second parable is the one with the strong man. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods. The strong man here is Satan himself. And that's why he's referring to himself when he says, unless he first binds the strong man. The point that Jesus is making in verse 27 is that he is the one binding the strong man. It's not that he is in cahoots with the strong man. He is binding them because the strong man, that being Satan himself, is the one who has put people in bondage. He is the one that has put the things that these people are wrestling with, he is keeping them contained. And it's Jesus who is able to go in and deliver those who are demon-possessed. Those whom the enemy has tried to keep under wraps or has to keep as a divided person. Jesus restores them. Jesus isn't in cahoots with the enemy. He's rescuing those whom the enemy is oppressing. That's the logic that Jesus is giving. A house divided itself, it cannot stand. If this were true, the enemy would fall. So he is being misunderstood by these outsiders, and why? It is a misunderstanding of this worldview. Now, the next few verses are verses that a lot of people wrestle with. Let's look at them. Verse 28 through 30, he says, truly I say to you. Now, who is the you he's talking to? I think he's talking directly to the scribes here, okay? Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Note what they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now, before we dive a little deeply into this text, we're going to spend a lot of time in this text. I want to first point out the part of the text that usually doesn't get much promotion. And look at it. I say to you, all sins will be forgiven. Do you know that your sins can be forgiven? I hope and pray that you have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. This is actually the point of this passage. Do you trust the forgiveness of sins? Do you trust that he has the ability, he has the power in everything he does and everything he says that you can be forgiven? Acts 2:38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Colossians, Paul echoes this. He says, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. 1 John 1:9 might be the best verse to think about when it comes to forgiveness of sins. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is not what the scribes are doing. The scribes aren't coming up to Jesus and saying, we confess our sins. It's quite the opposite. They are saying that you get your ability, you get your power, and the ability to do what you do from Beelzebub, from Satan himself. Now, this text causes a lot of interesting questions in our minds, doesn't it? I'll be honest, this is one of those passages that, as a pastor, we kind of want to skip over. It is not an easy passage to hear because it causes questions in our minds. This might cause anxiety for us when asking the question about this sin that seems to be unforgivable. And so we read the text, and many believers and Christians that will ask themselves this question, have I done this? Have I done this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Is this something I even can do? Do I have to walk on eggshells in my faith for the rest of my life, making sure I don't do this? We're going to answer those questions. And I want to give you three principles by which to understand this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is an unforgivable sin. Okay, let's look at the first one. Number one, again, it falls under the title of a misunderstanding worldview. Number one is this. It is a sin that is continuously calling good evil. It is sin that continuously calls evil good. You see, that's what the scribes are doing. They're saying, Jesus, you're not good, you're from Satan. And it's interesting, read the Old Testament, Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is a very dangerous thing, especially for the scribes. And are the scribes unbelievers? They are not. The scribes are living a continuous life of saying good is evil and evil is good. But it is a caution to us believers not to do the same thing. Sometimes we think maybe, marrying anyone you want in this world. Scripture says that, going back to the first misunderstanding, Scripture says that, but that's kind of crazy. But there are believers who say it's okay to marry anyone that you want, love anyone that you want, love in any way. That is to call evil good and good evil. Maybe we accept dishonesty and deception as necessary means by which to attain our goals. That is to call good evil and evil good. Maybe we are about promoting our self-righteousness and arrogance as a positive trait. That is to live out something that is evil and that is not good, but is to mix them up. The scribes here are saying that the origin of which Jesus does this is demonic. Specifically, that the work of the Holy Spirit is demonic. So what is the work of the Holy Spirit? This is why this text is so important. This is why this text is really about forgiveness. And the question that anyone reading this text has to ask themselves is this a continuous, ongoing, lifelong trait in my life? Or has the Holy Spirit convicted me of sin? Has the Holy Spirit saved me and regenerated me and called me and indwelled me and baptized me? If the Holy Spirit has done that, then sing hallelujah, I am saved. But for the scribes, they reject it all. That's why there's no forgiveness, because you've put the Holy Spirit outside. He's never even come around. To identify the work of the Holy Spirit with the working of the evil is a malicious intent of destroying another person's reputation. That's really the intent of the scribes. We want to tear down this whole Jesus movement so that we can maintain our own power. One commentator, Daniel Aiken, he defines the unpardonable sin this way. It is knowingly, willingly, and persistently attribute to Satan the works of God, done by and in Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit who testifies to these truths in your heart. Notice his definition is a knowingness, a willingness, and a persistentness. This isn't a one-time sin. It's continuous. It's persistent. It's not about this one-time thing where I have to walk on eggshells in my faith wondering if I've ever done this. Charles Swindoll defines it this way. He says, sin becomes unpardonable when the guilty one rejects the path that leads to pardon, continues in rebellion, and refuses to bow in submission before God. Just a couple of good definitions from good commentators, and both of them point out the continual lifelong factor of this sin. Not only is it continuously calling good evil, but it is intentionally, this is your second point, intentionally lifelong denial of Jesus. It's an intentional lifelong denial of Jesus. In John 6:40, it says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Why does the Gospel of John say that? Because that is the way of salvation. It's not intentional denial of Jesus. It is that you believe in Jesus. It is that you put your hope and trust and faith in him. Anytime that the Lord saves someone by the power of the Holy Spirit through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then that continualness is broken. See, the reality is we've all rejected Jesus. If you're saved before you were saved, you rejected Jesus. So it can't be about that. What this is about is forgiveness for all. Forgiveness for those who say, "I believe." Forgiveness for those who say and attribute all goodness to him because he's doing all good things. Yet he's misunderstood by the scribes. Let's remind ourselves, though, of some people that have forgiveness. Think about Saul back in the New Testament. Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. He said, Luke talked about this in Acts 26:11. Listen to this. He's talking about Paul. He says, "And I punished them." This is Paul and what he used to do. "And I punished them often in the synagogues." Who? Christians. He punished them in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. Even Paul himself tried to make Christians blaspheme. Got a question for you. Did the Apostle Paul receive forgiveness? Oh, you bet he did. You bet he did. Think about Peter. Seemingly a great, wonderful, powerful, strong figure in the New Testament. He knows Jesus, and in fact, when it's asked of him, "Who am I? Who do people say that I am?" It's eventually Peter that comes around that says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the sent one by which we have forgiveness of sins." And yet a few pages later, he curses him. He curses Jesus and says, "I don't even know him." You think Peter has forgiveness? You betcha. When the text says, "All sins are forgiven except this one." This one is because it is a continuous, intentional, lifelong denial of Jesus. R. Alan Cole, another great commentator, he said it this way. He said, "Such a willful and deliberate twisting of truth makes repentance and salvation impossible, for it has shut the one gate to the salvation that God has opened. It is not that God is unwilling to forgive." That's an interesting point that he makes. "It is not that God is unwilling to forgive, but that the person concerned is unwilling to receive his forgiveness." That's where the scribes have misunderstood Jesus. You are from Satan. And it's that kind of lifelong, continuous denial of the person of Jesus Christ that ends up being a scary factor. I would not want to die in these types of circumstances. And finally, I think it has to be said, thirdly, it is not a possibility for a believer. Now, Christians disagree with this. I stand on the side of not a possibility for a believer because of how this sin comes out because of how these people are living their lives, because it is a continuous thing by which they will never repent of, because it is an intentional, lifelong denial of Jesus. There is no forgiveness. There is no ability or place for the Holy Spirit to work. They've punted it altogether. I am instead on the side of the doctrine of assurance, the doctrine of security, perseverance of the saints. These are the types of things of those who believe in Jesus. It is Jesus that fully saves, and there is nothing you can do to punt him away. There is nothing that you can do, nothing that you can say, nothing that you can think, either intentionally or unintentionally, that can begin to pry away the fingers of salvation from the Lord. And that's the whole point. Because you can do nothing to earn it, you can do nothing to lose it. It is his salvation. And the scribes here who are misunderstanding Jesus are in danger of this sin because they've never believed ever in the first place. It's not a possibility for believers. R.T. France, he has an amazing commentary that's very in-depth. He said it this way. What Jesus is doing here is it is a warning to those who adopt a position of deliberate rejection and antagonism, not an attempt to frighten those of tender conscience. And if a passage like this frightens our tender conscience, that means you're probably okay. Because it's only those who have a tender conscience to our Lord that would worry about something like this anyway. The scribes, they don't care. They can move on. So the first misunderstanding is with the family, right? Family? Yep. Family thinks he's crazy. Scribes think he does all these things by the Satan himself. They don't understand the origins by which he can forgive. Thirdly, we're going to see a third misunderstanding starting at verse 31. Verse 31, and his mother and his brothers came out, standing outside. You remember the first misunderstanding? Now we're back to the bottom of the bread, right? Bottom of the sandwich. We're to the coming back to that story. And standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd sitting around him, they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered to them, who are my mother and my brothers? Verse 34, And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, I don't think Jesus is punting his family here. I don't think that's the point at all. I don't think Jesus is saying that family is unimportant. But I do think Jesus is looking for a good teaching opportunity. I think Jesus looks for a good teaching opportunity because he knows, look at the trajectory of this story. He knows that to be a part of the family of God, you don't think that he's crazy. You don't fall into that misunderstanding. To be in the family of God, you don't think that his powers come from Satan himself. And so now in this third part, he wraps up, here's what it means to be in the family of God. He's looking for that teaching point. And so, you know, the family may think that they take priority because they have that relationship, because they have the position of family. But what is Jesus' priority? Jesus' priority, not to defame his actual family, but Jesus' priority are the family that believe in him. It's his spiritual family. It's those who have believed in him. It is those who are sitting around and sitting at his feet. See, the third misunderstanding here is by the crowd. A third misunderstanding is by the crowd because the crowd is sitting here saying, hey, your family's outside. Don't you think you need to stop what you're doing? Because what you're doing is not as important as them. They have the priority because they have the position. But just because you have the position doesn't mean you're part of the family of God. And that's the point that Mark is trying to get across. That's the point that Jesus is talking about. He says, my priority is a new family who is sitting around me. This is why The crowd is misunderstanding him because they don't understand the spiritual family that Jesus is focused on. The spiritual family that those who believe in him, those who have received forgiveness, see how this actually goes with the previous section? Those who have received forgiveness and believe in Jesus, they are now part of the family of God. Ephesians 2:19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. See, the crowd out there, they're like, hey, your mom and your parents, your family's out here. They're the ones that should get your attention. They're the ones that get the priority. And he says, I'm going to give a teaching moment here because it's the family of God, the ones that do the will of God. Galatians 4. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son. Listen to how the Spirit is a part of this passage. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Not Satan, you're in cahoots with Satan, but calls out, Abba, Father, you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his children, God has made you also an heir. He says, you know, why is there a misunderstanding by the crowd? Because they don't understand who his family is, who his spiritual family is, and they don't understand how forgiveness ties into that. Timothy Keller, talking about this passage, relates this passage to the prodigal son story. And he says this, he says, he willingly brings us into the Father's family at his expense. He died for us. He was plundered for us. We sit at the Father's table dressed in Jesus' clothes with his finger on our finger. Remember, a child in a family obeys not in order to be loved and accepted, but because he already is loved and accepted. It's a beautiful picture of this new family that we have. This new family also recognizes that there is a new will. Did you see it in the text? Verse 35 says, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. You're not part of the new family if you think Jesus is crazy. You're not part of the new family that looks at his guidance and his direction for our lives and throws it down and says, you're crazy. You can't live like that in this world. Those are who call Jesus' works of the power of Satan. They're not of the family of God. Those who think they're in the family of God because of their position or because they go to church or because they have this kind of rank or that kind of rank or they know this much theology and doctrine, you're not in the family of God because you know so much or you have the right position and connections. It is those who do the will of God that he says, here's my brothers and sisters. Here is my spiritual family. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And this is the greatest way to end this section. It's to point out that we just talked a lot about forgiveness. And now, what does it look like to be forgiven? What does it look like to be in the family of God? What it looks like to be a part of the family of God is that close crowd. And that close crowd is hanging on every word that Jesus says. That close crowd is hanging on his presence and being in his presence. They don't want to be anywhere else but right there with Jesus. This is what it looks like to be a part of the family of God. And we talked about this a little bit last week. What is the will of God? We asked that last week. The will of God is for you to do his work. So what do you want me to do? Do you want me to buy this house or that house? Do you want me to marry this person or that person? Do you want me to go to this school or that school? Do you want me to start up this business or not start up this business? Look at the scriptures, though, that talk about the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. You want to know what the will of God is? Rejoice. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Micah 6:8, He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Have you ever asked that of God? What does God want me to do? Well, this prophet, this minor prophet, has it in the text, Mike 6:8, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. There are so many other verses that we could go to and look at for the will of God in your life. I encourage you, go look them up this week. It's real quick. Just Google search, and there's probably going to be a ton of things out there for you. As we sum up today, this is the challenge that we have, to not misunderstand Jesus. His family misunderstands him. The scribes misunderstand him. And the crowd that seem to think the position of their family is more important misunderstand him. Don't misunderstand his intentions. Don't misunderstand his works. And don't misunderstand his calling.